Good evening. It is certainly wonderful. It is certainly wonderful that we have been able to experience this time together. I am grateful for it. It has been a blessing to us, and I pray it has been a blessing to you. I appreciate the kindness that you have given to me, the wonderful greeting that you have given to me. I appreciate the elders for inviting me to be with you all. I know Andrew maybe gave him a little bit of nudge on that. And I can't begin to tell you how grateful I am for Andrew and Heather. Andrew has been, as he has said, and it is same for me as well, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We keep in contact regularly. We've been dearest friends since we were in college together. And there are certainly some goofy stories that Andrew can tell you. And certainly there are times of joys, times of tears. And this weekend has been no exception for those times of joy. And certainly have cherished that time. I hope you appreciate how good of a man you have here. He's one of the best men I know, and I am grateful for his work in the kingdom. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. As we come to the end of our series together, we also come to the end of man's time in the garden. Sin has caused a separation between God and his creation. Though certainly this is by no fault of the Creator himself. Man in his weakness ate of the forbidden fruit. God in his holiness cannot allow sin to go unpunished. So we come to our final passage in Eden, where God brings two curses that have drastic effects on all parties, the three parties that were involved in the first sin: the serpent, the woman, and Adam. Though Adam blamed the woman blamed the man, and the serpent is the false accuser of all. God recognized that all were at fault and deals with all three. As we look through these last few verses together in Genesis chapter 3, we must not walk away from this series assuming that all is lost. That would be a false assumption on our part. But we have the advantage of knowing the end as we have ventured to examine the beginning. And though we already are aware that mankind will walk in paradise with God again, we see in these verses the full plan of redemption and recreation for man. Man did not leave the garden only weighed down by pain and toil, but they left the garden with hope. These are the curses that brought about a blessing. So we first come to the serpent. The curses from God are given in order each of them sinned in this event. So God starts with the serpent, for he was the first to introduce temptation to his creation. We don't know how long Satan has been challenging God before this point, and thus we're not told to what extent he had been punished for sin before this point. But either way, when the serpent caused man to sin, that was enough for God. And so he curses the serpent with these words. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Though we may think of this entire passage in terms of three curses against those involved, there are really only two curses in this passage of Genesis 3. The first is against the serpent directly. Of course, we can understand that this curse has nothing to do with snakes in general, but is only concerned with the one snake who is Satan. He is accursed by God. And God emphasizes how drastically he is diminishing Satan's position by comparing Satan's chosen form within the garden with how God created serpents naturally. Serpents naturally live low to the ground, and so the comparison is easily made here of how much God is plummeting Satan's standing, whatever standing he may have had before. As far beneath man as cattle and beasts are, that is how much lower Satan is to the cattle and the beasts of the field. Satan chose this serpentine form because its nature of being cunning and crafty best suited his purpose of what he wanted to accomplish. And now that snake-like character becomes his undoing. The serpent's nature becomes a sign of his disgrace. He is told that he will, I like this, almost an insult from God, he will eat dust all the days of his life. Yet this might have been a cause for celebration in Satan's eyes because of how closely related the terms dust and Adam are. Especially once God declares to Adam in just a few moments that he will one day return to the dust. Then Satan certainly would have rejoiced at the thought of feeding on the death of man. Death, what he had caused, becomes his very sustenance. Then on top of that, he is told that he will have enmity with the woman. The children of wickedness and the children of righteousness will have an ongoing battle. But this is exactly what Satan would want. His very name means enemy. He feasts on strife. But any rejoicing that might have occurred in Satan's heart is immediately replaced with the realization that the seed of woman would bring about the destruction of all Satan worked for. Her seed brings about the destruction of Satan and his children. Now, we must understand this word seed has a twofold idea that both are, in fact, true. One is that seed ought to be taken collectively. As Eve, in verse 20, becomes the mother of all the living, we see that Eve's children are characterized as a whole by life, as we discussed this morning. To be a child of Eve is to be a child of life and righteousness. Thus, God here promises that all who are righteous will defeat all who are wicked. Genesis picks up on this theme of throwing blows at one another. Eve bears two sons, and thus death is attacked with a 1-2. Then Cain kills Abel, and life is hit hard once again. Then life returns a punch. Then death, then life, back and forth, a bruise. We go through Genesis. We see this contrast or this constant battle of life and death and righteousness and wickedness even in our own lives. A fight, another bruise. Now let me ask you, in your life, who's getting more of the bruises? The seed of woman or the seed of the serpent? Because God here promises for the seed of woman a constant victory against the workings of the serpent. And this promise has not diminished from the beginning. Consider two passages with me. First, consider Psalm 91, verses 11 through 13. Psalm 91, verses 11 through 13. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. He will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now, this ought to sound familiar to us, because this is the passage that Satan uses in trying to tempt Jesus to sin. But he must have forgotten that this passage is not the source of his victory over God, but his defeat. We see the same victories in the New Testament as well. In Romans 16, verses 19 and 20, Romans 16, the last chapter of Romans, verses 19 and 20, it says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all." Now, the other way we ought to understand seed is its usage of a singular form. The word seed is a collective noun. We've been talking about the collective side of that, but it takes a singular form. Thus, it bears unity, though many are involved. It would be a smack against the New Testament if we did not see in this verse the one seed, which is Christ. This is the idea of seed in Galatians chapter 3, if you want to look over there with me. Galatians chapter 3, and let's first read verse 16. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. The seed is not many, but one. Yet notice as well verses 27 through 29. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's," now many of yours translation may say "Abraham's descendants," but really that draws away from the connection that the writer is trying to make here. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." When we become Christians, we collectively become the one seed. We become one in Christ, who is the one seed of the woman. And so when you look throughout the Old Testament, the seed is all about one person. Though Seth was given to Eve as her seed in place of Abel, and Abraham was given Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, and Jacob 12 seeds, but particularly Judah. And David was given Solomon, though all of these were the seed of woman because they were children of righteousness, they all were pointing to one seed, that is Christ. Though the serpent would attack and even for 3 days bruise the heel of this seed, the promise and blessing given out of this curse is that Christ would bruise, or some even translations say will crush, the head of the serpent. He did that by rising from the dead to life. And in that, all the families of earth shall be blessed. As we come to the punishment of the woman, we begin to see not destruction as with the serpent, but we certainly do see sorrow. In verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn back over there, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. As we come to the punishment of the woman, we begin again to see not destruction, but we do see sorrow. Though her seed will one day have victory, pain will accompany the journey there. Whether childbirth would have been as simple as walking to the grocery store before the fall, I really don't know. But we do know that now pain would be multiplied. And we need not only look at this pain and sorrow as physical. Remember, every child brought into the world from this point on will be brought into a world that is fallen, a world where sin abounds. David, in hyperbole, talks about this idea and emphasizes this dreadful expectation in Psalm 51 and verse 5, where he says there, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." How sorrowful to know that one day your child will sin. What a pain to consider. Yet we just heard the good news against Satan in the previous curse. Her children will bring about his destruction. So in childbearing, there is hope. And I believe this is the idea of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, if you want to look over there with me. This is a passage that often people have trouble with, wondering what exactly it means, but I think it is related to our passage in Genesis. Chapter 2 and verse 13, "For it was Adam who was created first, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." This is often a passage for concern for many. But remember, we are in a context about Genesis 3. And the salvation that comes in Genesis 3:15 is through the seed of woman, which is Christ, who Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 emphasizes that he was born of a woman. Thus, this passage is not talking about salvation from physical childbirth, for women die every day in childbirth. But this is talking about their ultimate salvation, not through their own children, but through the bearing of children that brought about the seed that is Jesus and brought about the victory in him. As painful and sorrowful as childbearing can be, and even though some have been claimed by it, it was through pregnancy that Christ came into the world. And thus, all can be saved through childbearing, if, the passage says, they remain faithful. The second half of the punishment against woman is due to her attempt to usurp the authority of God. In grasping the fruit, she thought she could grasp God's power. Thus, the woman's desire to rule in an inordinate way had to be dealt with. Let's first note, this desire for the husband is not talking about sexual desire. It almost seems as if God is condoning a masculine domination in the sexual relationship. As well, we must remember that sex was something that was honored by God by creating them male and female. So what is this desire? Well, the word is actually only used three times in the Old Testament. Once here, once in Song of Solomon, but also in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. Which is in the context of our passage. And so in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, it is sin that is crouching at the door like an animal desiring to overpower Cain. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. Interestingly enough, the word rule is also connected with this passage that we are reading from in Genesis 3. Cain must rule sin, though its desire is to overpower him. Thus, here God says that the woman will desire the God-given authority of the man, of the husband, just as she desired the authority of God, but it is not hers to have. This means it is actually the feminist who is the weaker one in our culture today, because she cannot maintain self-control to keep in the role that God has given to her, to keep in submission to her husband in the home. Of course, this ruling of the husband is, of course, not a tyrannical rule. Just in the same way that a very similar word is used in creation to speak about the sun and the moon and the stars and them ruling the day or the night. We do not think about that rule and say, oh, how tyrannical the oppression of this sun ruling over the day. We don't say that. And in the same way, the husband's rule is not tyrannical, but it is a benevolent rule. He doesn't desire to inflict further pain upon his wife, but to lift her up, and especially for her to be an honor before God. The rule of the husband reflects the rule of Christ over his bride, which is the church. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through the rest of the chapter. And so if we mimic that relationship, we then see the relationship that God chose between the husband and the wife. The final proclamation is directed toward Adam. Due to his choice of being obedient to his wife over being obedient to God, we find within it the second curse. Then to Adam he said, this is verse 17 of chapter 3, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Notice here that neither of the curses are against mankind directly, as with the serpent. If God were to curse mankind directly at the very start of this beginning, then there would certainly be no hope for mankind. Instead, the curse is against the ground. This earthy nature God created that was to be a blessing to man, for he could work, cultivate, and have dominion over it, now is only a cause of toil. Just as the woman must have pain in childbearing, man must have pain in labor. Interestingly enough, our English word has a dual meaning there within our context. Work was a blessing given to man. We were created with a drive toward accomplishment. God made us that way. This drive was placed within us in order to motivate us toward our God-given task of dominion over the ground. Our work was to be our victory before the fall. But now, it would only be plagued by difficulty. No longer would the ground simply provide for us food and beauty, but also thorns and thistles. With difficulty, Adam would now have to cultivate the earth for his bread. Thus, thorns become, throughout the scriptures, a representation of turmoil and a curse. But I'm especially struck by the illustration that the Hebrew writer takes in Hebrews chapter 6, concerning these thorns of the curse. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, I believe a familiar passage to us, but notice its connection to our passage in Genesis. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the holy gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. When we become Christians, we have the full experience of fellowship with God, as we did in the garden. There is nothing that we lack, but when we fall away from God, like man did, our souls become the cursed ground of Adam. They become the cursed ground that only brings forth thorns and thistles. Rightly did Jesus say of worldly hearts that they are the seed that fell among thorns in Matthew chapter 13, verses 7 and 22. When we heed the voice of temptation and follow after sin, we are growing a fresh patch of thorns and thistles within. How fitting then that the King of sinners, before he died for them, was crowned with thorns. How fitting that he literally wore our punishment. In returning to the curse of the ground, the result of this curse is man's hard labor. But God emphasizes that every drop of sweat that falls to this cursed ground is a reminder that Adam would one day as well return to the ground that God had formed him from. God formed Adam from the dust, and God fashioned him in glory and perfection. He made even the physical form of man good. But Adam chose to sin, and thus Adam chose to die. He, that is mankind, rejected this body of dust created by God, choosing to let his body decay in death. So God sentenced man to the death that he had chosen for himself. But in doing so, God gave man a gift as well. When we see death and decay, and when we consider our own future perishing, we ache for life. As it is said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, God has set eternity in our hearts. Constant death makes us long for eternal life. Death makes us long to avoid it. It makes us long for God. When we think of our imminent demise, we cry out with the psalmist and with Christ, who quotes Psalm 22 at his crucifixion. In Psalm 22, in verses 15 through 20, and I want you to recognize and feel this with Christ. Feel this with the psalmist, because it is our cry as well when we consider death. In Psalm 22, beginning in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. God allowed us to have our choice of death. He allowed us to experience death that we might cry out to Him for salvation and life. These are the curses that became a blessing. In the curse of the ground and the punishment against the man, we find death. But in the curse of the serpent and the punishment against the woman, we find life. Thus, the very last thing that Adam does in the garden is name his wife Eve. And we don't need to just gloss over that. The last thing that he did was name her Eve, which means the mother, not of the dead, but the mother of all the living. What Adam does, the last thing that he does in the garden is not saying, how woe is me. But the last thing that he does in the garden is saying that I have trust, I have confidence, and I have hope in the promise that God would bring about the seed that would bring about life. What we see here is the very first time that mankind is looking ahead to Christ for hope. And in that hope of redemption from sin that we can taste even to this day, we have that hope. Do we long for the one who became a curse so that we might be blessed? Is he the hope of our redemption? If you need to make your life right with God, by rejecting sin and death, and thereby accepting life. If you need to do that today, whether you have returned to death, returned to the thorns and thistles, and need to come back to the Lord, repent today. Don't let another moment go by. But if you have never become obedient to God in baptism, putting away the man of sin and being raised out of the grave, a new man of life, out of that grave of dust. If you have never done that by being buried in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, then today for you is the day of salvation. Don't let one more moment go by. I have said this before. If you need to make your life right with God, don't wait one more moment. Don't wait for the last verse of the invitation song. Don't wait until next week. Don't wait until later on this evening. Don't wait even for the invitation song. Come now if you need to make your life right with God as we stand and as we sing.